thank you for the people who suffer from Short's disease. You're mentioning that Carla, someone from the Bluebells Bakery, I was out the other night and they had some food from there. It was absolutely beautiful. Right, Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Now, Isaiah 61, just three verses. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the blind. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the God of vengeance, day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. And now Luke 4. I'm up to 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I had to finish that. I know it was.
Just take a moment to pray. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your servant Mark and for the time that he has spent in your presence, praying, opening your word, and searching for what you would have him say this day. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak through him and that in his words we may hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.
I was wondering whether it wouldn't be better to just listen to the Bible readings and not worry about me, but I was seeing this before. How can you become a superhero who has courage, strength, faith, and is selfless? I thought that's probably a good thing for us to all put on our walls. God's been challenging me lately. As I wander the streets of Mount Eden and Epsom early in the morning walking the dog, I see people appear from undercover. Unfortunately, you can only describe them a little bit like cockroaches scuttling into the sunshine. And they're the homeless men off Mount Eden and Epsom. We don't sort of think they exist. We think they're somewhere else, but if you get up at 7 o'clock in the morning, you'll see them. This morning, I met a chap. I'm not sure what his name is. He's got a big bushy beard with a hat. I think some of you have seen him. I was breaking the frost on the grass with my feet, enjoying the feeling like when I was a child. And when I saw this man, I realized that he'd slept on the ground. I wonder how well he slept. But before I start, I want to dwell on God's grace, because the closer I get to God, the more gentle and understanding he seems to be. He doesn't change. He doesn't change what he wants or what his standards are that he upholds. But somehow he wraps me in his arms and he overlooks my failures and says, "Hey, Mark, do you think we could just try together?" And I think the parable of the talents tells us that it's the failing to try that's the problem, not the trying and failing. So I've been challenging myself about what the good news means to the people around me. So I googled, what is the good news? And I found Rick Warren saying, the good news is that I'm saved by faith in Christ. That faith is the beginning and ending of things. He says that if I believe in Jesus to save me, I will get into heaven. And I thought to myself that that's probably enough for the devil to get into heaven also. The modern gospel is all about me and what I can get out of it. I think this gospel is a deception that the modern church has embraced and is embracing at its peril. We've been conned by a gospel of faith without works. We've almost come to believe that works are bad. We just depend on faith and that's it, job done. Rather, Wikipedia tells me that the good news is the coming of the kingdom of God. So I ask myself, do I believe Rick Warren or do I believe Wikipedia? Have we shrunk God to a size where we believe he can save our soul but not change the world? And it's unfair of me to pick on Rick Warren, I know. John Stott was a noted leader of the evangelical movement. I don't really know much about him. But Time rated him in 2005 as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. I'm going to quote something he said, and when he said it, I fear that he was thinking of me. Our Christian habit is to bewail the world's deteriorating standards with an air of rather self-righteous dismay. We criticise its violence, dishonesty, immorality, disregard for human life, materialistic greed. The world is going down the drain, we say with a shrug. But whose fault is it? Who is to blame? Let me put it like this. If the house is dark when nightfall comes, there is no sense in blaming the house. That is what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? Similarly, if the meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there's no sense blaming the meat. That's what happens when bacteria are left alone to breed. The question to ask is, where is the salt? Just so, if society deteriorates and its standards decline until it becomes like a dark night or a stinking fish, there is no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen men and women are left to themselves and human selfishness is unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? Why are the salt and light of Jesus Christ not permeating and changing our society? It is sheer hypocrisy on our part to raise our eyebrows, shrug our shoulders, or wring our hands. The Lord Jesus told us to be the world's salt and light. If therefore darkness and rottenness abound, it is largely our fault, and we must accept the blame. So I've been wondering whether my life adds to the weight on God's heart, or whether my life makes him happy. Does this church add to the weight on God's heart, or does it make him happy? We heard what makes God happy in our reading. I'll tell you the kind of day I want, a day to set people free. I want a day that you take the burdens off others. I want a day when you set troubled people free and you take the burdens from their shoulders. I want you to share your food with the hungry. I want you to find the poor who don't have homes and bring them into your homes. When you see people who have no clothes, give them your clothes. Don't hide from your relatives when they need help. And then there's a glorious promise. When you call to the Lord, he will answer you. When you cry out to him, he'll say, "Here I am." And I find it interesting that that's the same scripture Jesus quoted when he started his mission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has chosen me to tell good news to the poor. We know what God makes unhappy, I think. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think they were evil people. God destroyed them. And yet it says in Ezekiel, Sodom was condemned. Your sister Sodom and her daughters were proud. They had too much to eat and too much time on their hands, and they did not help the poor, helpless people. That's a picture of Sodom or Gomorrah. Archaeologists have found it. Or them. The houses appear to have been destroyed by fire from heaven. They think it was brimstone. There perhaps was an earthquake. I want to explain to you something that I call the tyranny of distance. If we see a headline that says, "Man dies in accident on the M1 north of London," what do we think? Well, yeah, okay. So if we give ourselves we give ourselves stars out of 10, I'll give us a 1 star for concern, okay? If a New Zealand tourist dies in a crash on a London motorway, I'm a little bit more interested. And I'll give myself 2 stars out of 10. If a Mount Eden Epsom man is killed in a London smash, now I'm getting a little bit more worked up, and I'll give myself 3 stars out of 10 in terms of my concern. If I hear a youth from Greyfriars Eden Epsom dies in an accident while on holiday in London, I'm now getting kind of worked up. I might give myself an 8 out of 10. If I hear that Matthew Eaton dies while munching fries on his holiday in London, that's my son. He's got a name and a face, and that's got a 10 out of 10. There's no difference in any of those headlines. It's the same person, it's the same name and face. Without a name and face, it means nothing to us. But for God, everyone has a name and a face. The tyranny of size. If we get a newspaper headline and it says that an aeroplane crashes and kills 270 people, that's big news. It'll be across all our news services. If we get a newspaper headline that says 10 planes are missing, global terrorist alert, we start getting a little bit frightened. We wonder whether we'll travel. The FBI jumps into action. It's a major event. If the headline was 100 flights crash, the world would stop. 27,000 passengers appear to have been lost because of a malfunction in the autopilot system of the new Airbus A390 as a result of cyber terrorism. Yesterday, around about 27,000 children died. They died of preventable causes related to poverty. Basic lack of food, basic lack of clean water, and basic medicine. The same number will have died today, and the same number will die tomorrow. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he likens it to the 10 bridesmaids. He talks about the 5 who could think they could sort their lives out later but missed the boat. He talks about the parable of the talents. Servants given to invest money according to their abilities, and warns, but from the man who is unfaithful, even what little responsibility he has will be taken from him. And then he goes to talk on about the sheep and the goats, the judgment when he comes to rule his kingdom. When I was hungry, you gave me food to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you cared for me. These people are rewarded. The others are confused. Should we take this literally? George Bernard Shaw said, the worst sin towards a fellow creature is not to hate them, but to be indifferent towards them. That is the essence of inhumanity. It's just water. It's just been thirsty. It can't be such a big deal. If we had an earthquake here, and as a result of the earthquake, our water was cut off, our power was cut off, our roads were destroyed, we had no sewage, but we have a lake 2 kilometres away. What are we going to do? The average family in Auckland consists of 2.7 people. We drink about 456 litres of water a day, or consume it per household. The lake's only 2 kilometres away. I thought when I was preparing this that you could manage 20 litres every time you made a journey. But I realised that when I fill up my pool with chlorine, I have to lift this 20 litre container, and it's all I can do to stagger down the drive. I would suggest to you that no one here in this room could carry 20 litres for 100 metres. Therefore, 10 litres a journey is probably about as much as you could do. 46 trips to the lake. We walk about 10 minutes per kilometre. So it's going to take us 20 minutes to get to the lake, about 10 minutes to fill, and about 30 minutes to get back because we're loaded. So it's about an hour a journey. So your average household in Auckland would take 46 hours a day to fetch the water they need. So that doesn't work. So we cut out everything that, other than the essential water, and we get down to about 50, 60 litres. So that's just 6 hours a day fetching water. We can probably manage that. Maybe we'll get our kids to do it. They probably won't go to school. We probably won't tend our crops all that well. We'll be smelly but alive. But what if the lake was polluted? Because it will be. It'll be teeming with deadly bacteria, parasites, and waterborne diseases. The choice we have to make is you can die from lack of water, or you can die from diarrhea. Which will you choose? And that's the reality for 1.2 billion people today. 5 million will die a year as a result of drinking water. One child will die every 15 seconds. 100 children will have died while I'm speaking. And each child has a face and a name to God. Can't be our problem. It's got to be a government looking after it or a social agency dealing with it. The Great Depression was the most severe economic downturn in the 20th century. It started in about 1929 and it went through the late 1930s. During the Great Depression, the average Christian giving was about 3.3% of income. Today, the average Christian giving is 2.6% of income. Of that money, only 2% ends up going to international mission, whether evangelistic or into relief funds. It amounts to about 6 cents a day per person. We hear that there will be poor with us always, and even Jesus said that, so we kind of think there is no solution. Well, the unfortunate thing is there is a solution. The income of Christians globally is estimated to be about $12.3 trillion. $12.3 million. About 9% of born-again US Christians tithe, and about 24% of evangelical Christians tithe. Total US giving to about 700 mission agencies is about $5 billion. And if you look at the global picture, that becomes about $11.5 billion. It's a very big number. But it's only 0.1% of income. The poverty in our century is unlike that of any other. It is not the result of natural shortages, but of a set of priorities imposed upon the rest of the world by the rich. Consequently, the poor are not pitied. They're written off as trash. If US Christians gave 10% of income, the church would have an additional $168 billion to fund global mission. In a New Zealand context, I calculate that to be around about $150 million from the Presbyterian Church alone. And from this church, probably about $1 million. $65 billion would be all it would take to eliminate extreme poverty for 1 billion people. $6 billion to provide universal primary education. $9 billion to provide clean water. $13 billion for basic health and nutrition. With $75 billion left over, possibly for evangelism. The modern world has a very low opinion of the church. It's treated with contempt and disdain. Probably an old codger's do-gooders club. But what would the world think if this old folks club managed to bring an end to world hunger, solved the clean water crisis, provided drugs and medical care, guaranteed primary education for all of the world's children, eliminated 27,000 child deaths a day, and provided a safety net for millions of orphans. I think the world would sit up and take note. They might listen to our gospel. Isn't this the radical gospel that Jesus brought and that the disciples spread? Isn't this the gospel that shook the world 2,000 years ago? Isn't this what God wants, and wouldn't it bring a smile to his face? I'm going to finish by telling you a story. It's a true story. When I tell you a lie, it usually starts with once upon a time. High up in the Andes, there's a village community. It's about 14,000 feet up, and it's a natural paradise. Apparently, it's second only to the Himalayas in grandeur. Grand's been to the Himalayas. There's an occasional adobe brick house, and there are sheep and llamas and alpacas grazing on the slopes. The people that live there are native Peruvian Indians, and they wear those brightly coloured woven shawls and colourful hats. In this village lived a woman called Octavia. She had three children, 9, 6, and 4. And on one particular day, they were extremely excited because some foreigners were coming to visit with a vehicle and a film crew. The foreigners entered their little one-room structure and listened to her story. She'd been widowed 9 months earlier. Her husband died of respiratory problems and probably had tuberculosis, and left her alone with her three children in a harsh mountain environment. She wept in despair over the loss of her husband, her provider and friend, and she spoke of her loneliness and fear as she and her children tried to raise the sheep and grow some crops and simply survive. They had no heat, no lights, contaminated water, and very little food. The entire family was sick with parasites and respiratory disease. On top of all this, her husband had borrowed $300 to buy their livestock, and she was struggling to pay it off. To crown her sufferings, the sheep were dying from an unknown disease. She could no longer even sell them at the market. But it was obvious that this woman was a woman of deep faith, and so the visitor asked her what she was praying for. She said that she prayed to God that he would not forget her and her three children on that remote mountain, that he would help her carry this burden, and that he would send some help. The stranger took her hand and prayed with her, and God revealed to him that he was the answer to her prayers. She had cried out to God, and God had sent him 8,000 miles away from his home to bring comfort to her. He was sent to be Christ's love to her. All across the world, people are crying out to God in desperation for comfort, for help. Widows, orphans, disabled, poor, exploited. Those millions of prayers are lifted up to God, and each one of us who claim to be his followers are meant to be the answer. We would bring good news to the poor, the sick, and the downtrodden. God has not turned his back on them. He sent us. World Vision went to that community and brought clean water and latrines and helped with food and nutrition. Unfortunately, the woman died 3 years later, but they were able to look after her children. For I was hungry, while you had all you needed. I was thirsty, but you drank bottled water. I was a stranger, and you wanted me deported. I needed clothes, and you needed more clothes. I was sick, and you pointed out the behaviours that led to my sickness. I was in prison, and you said I was getting what I deserved. Are we really those people that say that? If so, there's a surprise in store for us when Jesus comes again. This isn't a plea to cough up money. This is a plea for us to re-examine our perspective, to look at our talents and our blessings and to ask God how we can be an answer to someone's prayer. I personally think the most dangerous prayer to pray is, Lord, show me who I can help today. And I would challenge each one of us to pray that each morning. And I love the quote from St. Francis of Assisi. It appeals to my quirky nature. Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Let our hearts be broken by what breaks the heart of God. I think God is holding us in his arms and saying, hey, do you think together we could just try? Amen.